and I have a prayer that I printed out this morning. I don't often read written prayers, I guess, anymore, but this one is brief, and it's adapted from Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century, I think that's right, 1740s, yeah, 18th century. Now, the last of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, he's the dude who preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You might have heard of him. Anyways, this is a great New Year's prayer adapted from his resolutions. Maybe you've made resolutions. I didn't. I'm sort of bah humbug about that, but if you're into that, man, here's some great ones. And they're God-centered and Christ-exalting. So let's hear this prayer, and then I'll pray also for the sermon after that, and we'll move into the text. Pray with me. Lord God Almighty, I understand that I am unable to do anything without your help. So I ask you in this new year to enable me by your grace to fulfill your will. Give me grace to do whatever brings most glory and honor to you, pleasure and profit to me, and life and love to others. Help me to number my days, spending my time wisely, living my life with all my might while I still have breath. Humble me in the knowledge that I am chief of sinners. When I hear of the sins of others, help me not look upon them with pride, but to look upon myself with shame, confessing my own sins to you. When I go through difficulties and trials, remind me of the pains of hell from which you have already delivered me. Place people in my path who need my help and give me a compassionate and generous spirit. Fill my heart with such love that I would never do anything out of a spirit of revenge, nor lose my temper with those around me. Hold my tongue when I am tempted to speak evil of others. Thank you for the gospel and for the hope of glory. Help me to live in light of these truths every day of my life, so that when the time of my death arrives, I will rest assuredly in you, and you will be most glorified in me. God, I ask you to be with us now. Give us just an extra ounce of attentiveness now. Open our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Give us anticipation now to see Christ, to know him more deeply, more truly. And God, grant that our faith would grow and increase, that you would be more honored, more and more honored by our lives, glorified in us as we enjoy you more and more. God, guide me now in the next minutes, that your people might be helped by your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to John chapter 6. This will be the first of, I think, what will be several messages in John 6. I've been looking at the chapters so far this last year, and this is the 38th sermon in John, so we're spending about 6, 7, 8, 9 sermons apiece in each of these chapters, and this one will be no exception. It's 70 some verses long. It's dense, it's thick, it's wonderful. It's glorious. It's convicting. It's slapping me upside the face kind of stuff. It's deeply theological. So there's a lot going on here. And so this is really, and I feel overwhelmed sometimes coming upon these chapters and how do we chop this up. But today what we'll do is just sort of fly over it. Just sort of fly over the chapter. We'll read this the first 15 verses, and then I'll give you the game plan for this morning after we read the first 15 verses. All of this, the next, I'm guessing, 7, 8, 10 weeks that we're in this chapter, all of it underneath the banner of Jesus, the bread of life. All of it. The whole thing is about this one thing, Jesus, the bread of life. And what does that mean? So let's read it. John 6, 1 through 15. This is the event that gives rise to the rest of the chapter. And we'll talk about how John does that, has been doing that. Gives us a story, a miracle narrative, and then fleshes it out for what seems to be forever. Okay, John 6, 1 through 15, in Jesus' name. The feeding of the 5,000. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, just the men, 5,000. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. So, today, we enter again into this extended look at John 6 under the banner, Jesus, the bread of life. And here's the 3 things we'll do today. First, I'll give you the 3 and then we'll jump in. First, we need to be reminded of the purpose of John's gospel. For some of you might be saying, "Yeah, we've heard that 20 times already." But we need to say it again. What is the purpose of John's gospel? And then the second thing is that we need a brief introduction to John 6. Just the context, John's pattern, sort of a bigger picture, then zoom in. And then what I'll do third is draw out a few implications of this event that we'll be considering over the next many weeks. Sort of a bullet point list of texts and topics that will stand out to us. So that's what we're doing today. We need to be reminded of the purpose of John's gospel. We need a flyover of John 6, zooming in to some specifics of the event, and then a few implications for us that we'll be fleshing out over the next many weeks. So first, what is the purpose of John's gospel? The reason that we need to do this from time to time, I would do it every Sunday, except I resist the temptation to do it. But we need to do this because you can go through a book of the Bible like this and lose sight of the whole. You can lose sight of where it's pointing. You can lose sight of the urgency of it. You can lose sight of the direction. You can lose sight of the cross. And that's what it's all about. So we need to be reminded from time to time of what is the purpose of John's gospel. And you know, as many of you might remember, he actually gives us a purpose statement at the end. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Do you remember? He writes, John 20, 30. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, the ones he has picked, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of John's gospel is that you might see Jesus and in seeing him, get saved. That's the reason. That's the purpose of the gospel, of John's gospel, of any of the gospels. And where do we get the seeing bit? Well, from the beginning of John's gospel, he talks about spiritual sight. And if you remember, in John 1:14, he writes, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And in 18, he continues, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him, God, known." So what John wants to have happen in your life is what had first happened to him, that he didn't see Jesus as a carnival miracle worker. He saw him as God, and he was saved by believing in him. So John wants that to happen for you. And so if we were to lose sight of that, we would be missing the whole point. So it needs to be repeated again and again, that John, and therefore Jesus, and therefore God, means for us to see and be saved. He means for us to see with the eyes of our heart. And the way that we see today is by reading God's word and his witness to his Son in it with our physical eyes, and hearing the gospel, the good news about Jesus with our physical ears. That's how we see him today. It is through these physical means or mediums that God moves by his Spirit into human hearts and births them again. New spiritual life, salvation through faith in Christ, by his initiative and grace. So, it bears repeating. We want to see Christ in these many weeks and months and years. We want to know Jesus better, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, right? We want to see him more clearly. We want memory recall. We want memorization. We want his word implanted in our hearts. We want to know him more truly and then love him more deeply. And may he grant these things as we look to him. So that's what this is all about as we move into just this even new episode in John's gospel. Not losing sight of the point. So that's the first thing. today, our first major thing. Now the second thing we need to do today, or at least I want to do today, an introduction to John 6. Some reminders, some bigger picture stuff, and then zooming in and looking at how John is moving us to the cross. First, just a couple thoughts, reminders about the bigger picture. John isn't doing anything new in chapter 6. His sort of deal, his plan, was to pick about 8 or 9 of the 30 or more miracles that are recorded in the... Did you know there's about 37 or 8 miracles recorded in all the Gospels? John just shares 8 of them with us. I think that may include the resurrection itself. Maybe it's 9 then. Anyways, not the whole shebang, just 8 of them. It's his deal. So he picks 8 very selectively. And then what he does, and chapter 6 is no exception, neither was 5, neither is 8, neither is 2. Anyways, it goes on and on like this. This is what he does. He gives the miracle, shows how it happened, like we just read, Ephesians or John 6, 1 through 15. And then it gives rise to a confrontation, a conversation that lasts way longer than the account of the miracle itself. In this case, the feeding of the 5,000, which is really more like 20,000 probably, takes about 15 verses. And then for 55 verses, we get the confrontation or conversation that happens as a result of Jesus having done this. So the point isn't the miracle. The point is what the miracle points to. It's a sign, like a road sign that points you somewhere. So the miracles point us to something or some things about Jesus. Now, what makes this miracle stand out amongst all of the other miracles is that this one, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. It's the only one recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. So it's obviously important in what it teaches us about Jesus. So it warrants us stopping, I think, for more sermons than the others. But we'll start off today by just skimming the surface and listing some of the things taught here by Jesus. So some specifics. Let's just talk about the miracle itself for a bit. What does John add here in terms of Jesus' identity and moving the story along? Well, we're zooming in now. Let's talk about the miracle for a bit. A massive crowd was following Jesus by now. Probably at least a half a year has passed, potentially a year and a half has passed. And he's in Galilee, not Jerusalem, where he was at the end of chapter 5. By now, a massive crowd is following him. It says because of the miracles he was performing. You might remember from back in chapter 2 that there was a kind of fascination with the miracles of Jesus that didn't honor Jesus. The kind of fascination that used him for what it could get rather than seeing him as God. God is not honored by being considered a vending machine in the sky. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God is not honored by seeing him as a carnival miracle worker. He's not honored by that. And this is what we're told again. The massive crowds are following him because they see miracle worker. And they want stuff, just like in chapter 2. So that's part of the context. Here in chapter 6, Jesus had gone up onto a mountainside with his disciples, apparently for peace and quiet, and I think for an opportunity to teach about the Passover. John tells us in verse 4, chapter 6, that it was the time of the Passover, the time when the Jews celebrated what? God's provision, providing escape redemption, salvation out of Egypt. You remember the Passover, what that means, the final, or one of the final, during the plagues and so forth. At the end, God tells the Israelites to sacrifice or kill lambs and paint the blood on the doorposts and the, what's that called across the top? Lintel? Is that the thing on the top? Or is that a bean? I can't remember. I think it's the same word, but anyways. Paint the blood's lamb on the doorposts and the thing across the door. Tonight I'm going to kill the firstborn of all in the land, and I will pass over your house if I see the blood on the door of the lamb that was slain. And this is what they celebrated year after year after year, the Passover. So I think Jesus was up on this mountain to teach the disciples about the true meaning of the Passover. Well, and by the way, that's him. He's the true meaning of the Passover. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. Well, he looks up and he sees the crowds. The tranquil scene is interrupted as Jesus looks up and sees the arrival of, can we say, hordes of people. Have you ever seen 20,000 people walking? I haven't. Not recently. Million Man March or something like that. 20,000 people he sees coming. 5,000 men, probably 20,000 in all. They are looking for the miracle-working super prophet, and they want another show. Some of them probably are seeking him with pure hearts, but we find out that many were not later in the chapter. Most were not. So Jesus sets his aim, I think, to show the true meaning of the Passover, not only to his closest disciples, but to the whole crowd. And later, even as they have their stomachs filled with the provision of God in the form of bread and fish, the next day many will walk away in disgust as Jesus shares with them the true meaning of the Passover, the pinnacle of God's provision, himself. Well, we'll be getting to that in detail in the coming weeks. Well, Jesus sees the great crowd. He turns to Philip. Verse 5, and asks Philip how they're going to feed all those people. You can imagine Jesus maybe had a twinkle in his eye as he says, how are we going to feed all these people, Philip? Jesus is raising the question as to who provides life's basic essentials. Where do you look? To whom do you turn for life's basic essentials? Who gets the credit for you having life's basic essentials? Food, shelter, clothing, beating heart. Who gets the credit and the glory in your life? Well, Jesus is turning to his disciples and saying, where do we get everything we need? Philip's answer is disappointing. Well, first, John makes it clear to us in verse 6 that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, that he would solve the problem, and he already knew how he was going to do it. He was just testing Philip. But Philip's answer is very inadequate, and I'm surprised he said it at all. Aren't you? He says that they have a stack of money, right? 200 denarii. They suppose that it would be about 8 months' worth of wages. But for 20,000 people, Philip already knew it wouldn't even start. So why mention it? Well, he does. And Andrew provides an answer too, and this is also just incredibly inadequate. All they could come up with was an insufficient pile of money with no quick trip in sight, by the way, and a little boy with his little lunch pail. That's Andrew's solution, by the way. Here's a boy with a pail of food, cured fish and hard bread. The disciples are at a loss for how to provide for the needs of the great crowd, and they stand with their mouths hanging open in front of Jesus, who has a twinkle in his eye, probably disappointed by now. Even as they stand in front of the creator of the crowd and them and the mountainside and the fish and the bread and the stars and the air and everything, and they stand with their hands in their pockets. They didn't have pockets. But if they did, they would have had their hands in their pockets. And they're at a loss. Well, Jesus rescues them from their despair. He steps in, verse 10, takes charge and acts as who he is, God. He took the boys' lunch. Seems maybe a little forward at first. Leave the kid his lunch. But he takes the lunch and systematically fed a crowd of upwards of 20,000 people without so much as breaking a sweat. And everyone was stuffed with 12 heaping baskets of barley left over, barley bread left over, one for each of the disciples. Is Jesus limited by creation, like you and me and Philip and Andrew? I hope you answer no. He created it. He rules it. He creates life and limb where before there was no life or limb. So for him, creating wine and bread and fish, that's nothing to him. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, so he can feed 20,000 people. What do you see here? Do you see Jesus? Do you see God? Do you marvel at how easily he can feed 20,000 people with nothing? Or do you and I read over these things? I've read that 30 times. It's no impact on me emotionally. It should affect us. It's Isaiah who says, "Behold your God." And here he is. This God provides for his people in a way that defies reason, with supernatural power. And sure, this relates to everything we need today. There are, I suppose, sermons upon sermons that would stop there and say, you know, God loves you and provides all the things you need, right? Air and breath and a beating heart and maybe a meal and so forth. But that's not the message here. Not the greater thing. The greater thing to which this points is that in Jesus, God provides for our greatest need, salvation from sin and his just wrath. The salvation promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great Passover and is far more miraculous than the feeding of a great crowd. The feeding of the 5,000 just points to a greater reality that we'll need to spend lots of time on. Jesus talks for 55 verses and blows their minds and makes them want to vomit, and they walk away because it's too hard. It's an amazing chapter. So that's the miracle, the sign, the context that leads to the rest of the chapter, which is simply but incredibly and profoundly fleshing out the implications of Jesus as the great provider. Not just of the stuff you need today. That will all burn and your stomachs will be hungry tomorrow again. That's not the point. He's the bread of life. So a few implications. I have a list of, five that ends with communion today. And not a ton of stuff here. Well, I don't want to promise you that we're stopping early or anything. Well, but I have a list of five implications, or sort of a bullet point list of text topics we'll be considering. Implication number one, and we'll be fleshing these out now in the coming weeks. God's provision culminates in Jesus Christ, or you have not followed it through to its end. And He is all sufficient. Sure, it's about how God provides all that His people need. Yeah, sure it is. It is. But what they need, what we need, what I need most is not a meal, though God is gracious, and there will be Taco John's today for me, I think. But that's not what I need most. I need a Savior. And this is what God provides in Jesus Christ. So this all points ultimately to the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's saving purposes, ends at the cross with Jesus' flesh torn and His blood spilt. So yes, again, on one level, it's about the failure of human resources to supply our needs. We need to depend on God for life and health and food and such. We need to depend on Him and see Him as the great provider. And when He provides it, we need to thank Him. When we eat and drink and sit in our warm houses when it's 28 below, we need to thank Him, for He provided what we needed. Yes, that message is here. But the deeper level to which it all points is the failure of human ability to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. I can't save myself from the wrath of God. I have failed miserably to please God. Every day I fall short of the glory of God. Every day I sin. Every day I prove again and again that I cannot save myself. I agree with Adam every day of my life, and Eve too. I bite the apple. I try to build my own kingdom. I lean on my own understanding. I try to set myself up as a mini god of my own universe. Every day I sin. So do you. I am a great sinner. Great at it, too. But the message is that Jesus is a great Savior. But seeing this, knowing this, acknowledging the truth of this is what needs to occur if we are to run to Jesus, come to Jesus, trust Jesus as Savior. He is the solution to our great problem. Where we fail miserably, He has succeeded gloriously for our benefit. His sacrifice, His payment for all the sins of God's people is all sufficient. Jesus paid it all. He is the great Passover, the great provision. Therefore, a second implication, which is really the banner over which that flies over the whole deal here in chapter 6, is that Jesus rightly calls Himself the bread of life. The bread of life. He calls Himself this in John 6:35 and 48, and versions of it in verses 32, 33, 50, 51, 58, and 59. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, at least 8 times in 72 verses, Jesus refers to Himself as the bread of life, the bread from heaven. I think I got them all. What's the message? He is the provision of God for everything you need. He is the satisfaction of all your needs and wants and desires. He never disappoints the one who comes to Him to be satisfied. He never runs out of grace. He never disappoints the one who looks for forgiveness. He doesn't run out of forgiveness. He never runs out of provisions. He is the answer, the never-ending pantry for all the needs and wants you ever had and ever will have. He is the bread of life. Life. Eternal life. He is the provision for your deepest need and want. Salvation. Acceptance with God. Happiness forever. In other words, your need for bread in your stomach, and it's getting to be that time, so you're feeling it. Your need for bread in your stomach, the reason for that need, the reason for that stomach pain you feel right now is to point you to your need for the living bread in your soul. Bread is about Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. Bread, too, and your hunger for it right now. So when I eat a piece of bread and my stomach is satisfied, sure, I am to thank God for it, and please do. But I am also, and mostly, supposed to see my greater need for the bread of life, for salvation. Everything is for Jesus and to Jesus. I'm supposed to see this here in John 6, and so are you, and so we will, over and over again. And what is required? What is required of you? In John 6, the way Jesus says it is verse 35. Come to me to eat. That's it. He says, verse 635, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The second phrase proves to us that he's not talking about lunch today. He's not. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the coming to Jesus is believing that he will satisfy your needs forever. Not just feed you today. So there is a definition of faith here in John 6, and that's our third implication of five. Third implication here is that in John 6:35, we get a definition of faith. And we need definitions of faith, don't we? We need to know what it is over and over again. We need to see it like a crystal spun in the light, or like those things your grandma has in the kitchen window, you know, when they spin and it looks different and the light refracts and all that. We need to do that with faith, and that's what God does. He provides definition after definition after definition after picture after metaphor of what faith is, so we know what to do, so we know what God has gifted us to do. And here in John 6:35, coming to Christ, our faith is coming to Christ, the bread of life, to have your spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger quenched, and only in and with him. That's a great definition of faith from John 6:35, coming to Christ, the bread of life, to have your spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger quenched, and only with and in him. Or in other words, being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual meal beyond Jesus. You have no need that you'd have to go beyond or past Jesus to have met. He is the answer. He is yes. He is forever satisfaction in all that God is for you. Does that describe your life in Christ? As you conceive of it, as you experience it, by God's grace it needs to, that you come to him constantly and all the time and every day and every morning and every lunch and every evening to have your spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger quenched, and only with him. We need to see what Jesus is teaching here and feast on Jesus Christ. And that's where it turns to being gross for most of the people there that day. We'll say more and more about that in the coming weeks. Which brings us, I guess we'll say a word about it here. I guess I did put a word in here about this. It brings us to the sayings of Jesus that turned them off. If all of this is true, well then can't you just keep talking about it in such a way that people who don't want what you're talking about will just be grossed out and leave? That's not exactly a church growth strategy. But who's counting? So this is what Jesus says to them, and it's really gross. Maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but listen to it again. And imagine you don't have spiritual eyes to see. You don't have the rest of John 6. You just have this guy in front of you who's saying these things. He says, verse 51, chapter 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Gross. And they all walk away. And this isn't referring to communion, I don't think. Not in any specific sense, as if taking communion saves you. It doesn't. As if this bread and grape juice we'll share in a few minutes is actually the flesh and blood of Jesus. It isn't. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's expanding on John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, whoever believes in me, comes to me, trusts in me, looks to me as the great provision of all they will ever need, and especially of salvation from sin, that person will be satisfied with me forever. And the person who comes, she must see me as being the satisfaction of all her needs every day, forever. Her stomach may be empty. His car may be broken down. Their church burned. His spouse dead. But I will be gained. I will be his and her great reward. I will be meal enough for them. That's what he's saying. With Jesus, you can lose everything on this earth and yet have lost nothing, but gained treasures beyond your wildest dreams forever. He is the bread of life. So we'll go deeper there. Well, a fourth implication, two more. It's really what do I do? Well, this is it. Feast on him. Feast on Christ. And if you think it's gross, you'll walk away. And if you have spiritual eyes, you'll say, yes, that's right. How? Well, two that I have been thinking about, and so I'll share them with you. By the way, to continually eat his flesh and drink his blood means to abide in him. It doesn't mean just to come to church on Communion Sunday. It has nothing to do with that. It means to abide in him. He says so. It isn't merely a decision back in 73 or a signed card or prayed prayer, an aisle walked. It's a life. It's abiding in Christ. It's a life lived. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, not the person who sits in church merely on Communion Sunday. So how can I feast on Jesus? Well, there's two ways that are huge, and maybe this covers everything, but maybe there's more. The first is trust. Trust him more deeply, more actively. In other words, you can practically lean into him harder. You can see if he then is not faithful and true when it's on the line. Take refuge in him, in prayer, in silence, in his word. What do you do when it's on the line? Do you just worry more and sit on the couch and grow in anxiousness and fretting and then call someone to fix your problem? Well, that may be part of the solution. Or do you turn to him more in prayer and in silence and go to his word and go to his people, the church? Stand on the rock with both feet firmly planted. Don't just touch it with your tippy toes, but keeping your other foot in the world, on your stuff. Put both feet on the rock firmly planted and fight with the strength he provides. Learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates, and see if he has come to bring you life to the fullest. Test him in that way. See if he is good. I wonder what you'll find. I know what you'll find. He is enough. But is he for you? So that's one way to eat him, to feast on his flesh. Be satisfied with him. Trust him. Fix your eyes on him. Look to the cross every day. Stand on the promises of God that are true for you in Christ if you believe. And the second thing is read. Trust. Read. How many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Are you comfortable raising your hand? How many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Okay, put your hand down. How many of you have read it? That's good. All of it? Yeah, okay, less hands. How many of you have read any other book, the whole of it? All your hands should go up. What's the problem here? If you didn't raise your hand for all of it, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you believe it points to Jesus, and that's what you need, but you haven't read it. Not all of it. Every day? I can't fix your problems if you won't trust God and feast on his word. You see how that works? I mean, God must be your treasure. God must be your sufficiency, your meal every day. That's what he's talking about. You must abide in Christ. If you sincerely believe the Bible is the Word of God and your meal, your spiritual meal, how you feast on Jesus, one of the most important ways, then are you reading it? I'm not selling a Bible reading program, although I have one that I use, and I'd be glad to tell you about it, but are you doing it? So don't leave here lamenting the state of your spiritual life. Take action. Lean into Christ more. Trust him, read him. Listen to Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Jeremiah ate God's words, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Is that you? Psalm 19:10, the words of God are sweeter than honey. Psalm 119, 111, and 162, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. So, anyways, feast on Jesus Christ. We'll be focusing on all these themes and more in the coming weeks. One more implication, and this moves us to communion. It's time. Well, I did say that this isn't about communion, but let me say that one implication is that this all makes communion make more sense to me. Even though I don't believe any of this is directly about communion, as though he was teaching the crowds about communion, which he wasn't, even so, it helps me to make more sense of communion. It's mysterious, but I think this is what is going on here. Communion is a picture. A God-created, God-designed picture of all of what we've said. Coming to Jesus Christ to be satisfied. And being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. God making salvation and ultimate satisfaction possible for us through the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross. And so when we stand up and come to have what is only symbolic of his flesh and blood and symbolic of a great meal, we come to Jesus to be satisfied spiritually. That's what it is. That's what it's a picture of. Feasting on Jesus. So if you're grossed out by all of this, well, hang with it. If you're saying that's radical, hang with it. We'll deal with all of these things in the coming weeks. What is left for us now is to pray and share communion together. Next week, we'll stay in John 1:1-15, John 6:1-15, and we're going to focus on verses 14 and 15 and the crowd's response to the miracle of the loaves and the fish. And we're going to ask the question, what kind of Messiah is he? What kind of Messiah is he? They think he's one kind. He's not that kind. What kind is he? We'll deal with that next Sunday. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray together and move towards communion. God, we give you thanks for the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. And we thank you for giving us eyes to see, such that when Jesus says, come to me and eat, it makes some sense to us. It means to abide in Jesus, to come to him for our spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst to be quenched fully forever. So as today, as we stand and come to take into our bodies just a little piece of bread and a little drink of grape juice, God, show us mightily in our brains and then enlighten our or inflame our hearts then with the knowledge that this points to Jesus, the great provision of salvation, that he is to be our all satisfaction, our meal every day. We pray this in his name. Amen.